Of who is Jesus? Why Jesus? Why do we follow him? We know a lot of reasons why already. We've been singing about it. He took our place on a cross. He's the perfect substitute. He's the one we place our faith in and are saved forevermore. That is such an amazing blessing. I don't think we realize it fully. I think we will when we get there eternally, and we will fully comprehend. I think that's why we can sing praises forever. Sometimes we might get tired of singing the same old praise song or the same old love song or the same old whatever it is, but these are going to be rewards that we get just getting there into heaven that is just going to be never ending, never losing their luster. We're going to enjoy praising the Lamb forevermore. So what a blessing that is going to be. We have been taking a look at just the name of Jesus used in over 900 times in the New Testament, which is a whole lot of times to use it, tells us it's important. It's major. And so we're just picking some things out here. As I mentioned in the first session, some things in the Scripture just lend themselves to preaching. When we look at it, Jude, and took a picture of Jude, and it says, woe those that have gone the way, these false teachers, the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, the way of Korah, they have gone that way. And so we look at how many times is woe used in the New Testament? 46 times, which is a lot. And it's only used once there and once in 1 Corinthians 9 to describe, it's used outside of the Gospels and Revelation. So we learn a lot of things about what is divinely displeasing to the Lord when we see the word woe. And when you run into that and just take a look at that category, you go, this is worth preaching. This is worth preaching. When you start looking at Jesus, you have a major topic, a major category. People can go through it in seminary. They study it under Christology, soteriology. They study what he did. And a lot of times they get it too clinical, way too clinical, instead of the fact that he's a person like you and I. He's God in the flesh. He's not like you and I because he didn't have a sin nature. But he was just like you and I except for a couple of things. And so he understands us. We have a high priest that's passed through the heavenlies. We have a high priest seated on the throne. We have a high priest that's invited us into his throne room. Now, to me, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So we're going to just see a few things about what it says about him in the New Testament. Before we begin, let's just take a minute for prayer. I don't know if anybody's had any tests this last week or not. I don't know if anybody's flunked any of those tests this last week or not. What I can tell you is your preacher did a couple of them. So, time to push all that aside. And it's time to think about what God's Word has to say. So let's get ready. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. It is another wonderful day. This is the day that you have made, and in it we can rejoice and we can be glad. So, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come together in a free country, to be able to open up your word, to be able to sing your praises. And, Father, we thank you just for what we're going to see in your word today about your Son that you sent to dwell among us and to take our place on a cross. May we appreciate your plan. May we appreciate the execution of your plan and the revelation of it all the more this morning as we open up your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at point J in this third point. First point was, why Jesus? He's our salvation. He is the one that preserves us from the fires of hell. He is our salvation. The second thing we saw was that why Jesus? That's where our deepest desires are found. Now, we may have some other desires along the way, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, all the things of the world and all that. But the Scripture says, get our eyes off of this stuff and get our eyes on Him who is seated above. Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. He is the standard for truth. And we seek that. Hopefully all of us seek that. It's been so twisted and so distorted by the devil in today's world that sometimes it's really hard to recognize whenever you see it. But the truth is found not as much as in a proposition, but in a person, found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he makes statements, that's where the standard is found. So if we want to know what Jesus would like us to do so we can be friends, wouldn't you like to be, we talked about the song, wasn't it? He's my friend, he's my brother, that's who he is. Is that true for us? Some say, well, I don't know. Well, it was for Abraham. And then there's always the excuse, well, I'm not Abraham. No, you're not, you're you. But he's made it where we as Christians can be just like Abraham. We can have that same relationship that Abraham had. So if we hear his voice through his word say, do this or don't do this, yeah, it becomes acceptable behavior to us. And we learn how to live a life that's truly pleasing to him. But guess what? It might be pleasing to some other people as well. But just like Jesus, it's going to make some people mad. It's going to make some people mad because they don't want you following the truth. They want to be able to redefine that word and get you to follow that. He's the standard for truth. We're actually at point J. I'm not going to review all these that we went through last week. And some of you are going, thank God for that. Moving on. But each of these verses, each of these points pretty well stand on their own. They bring different points, different principles to us that we can learn. Through our times of need, we learn to appreciate the physical blessings of life. We covered that one last week from Matthew 6. You know, the physical blessings of life is the pursuit of most people on the planet today. How do we get these things? How do we accumulate them? And once you get them, how do you keep them? Okay? And they enslave us is exactly what they do. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, don't worry then, saying, what'll we eat? Did any of you worry about what we eat? In this country, we worry about what we shouldn't eat. We should. But what'll we get? We don't worry about getting food. Our homeless people live better than half the people on this planet. And that's the honest facts. So don't worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what'll we wear for clothing. I was packing, as you know, and I'm not saying where I'm going on live screen, even though it slipped out the other day. But I was packing and I'm thinking, now which shirts am I going to take? So I looked up the temperature. It's going to be 100 degrees. So obviously I'm not taking a jacket. Okay, unnecessary. But I have all this clothing to choose from to stuff into this little bitty suitcase. I have all this clothing, and a lot of the pastors I've run into have the clothes they're wearing in one other set. And that's a fact. So don't worry about your clothing, he said, because the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's one of those conditional promises. Seek the important things first, the proper things first. All these other things will take care of themselves. So why be anxious about them? Anxious is a word that means to be spread in all directions, to be drawn and quartered. And oftentimes we feel that way. We feel that we have got, you know, the plate spinning on sticks like the guy at the circus. Or, I've come up with a new one, y'all are tired of hearing that, juggling bowling pins. Okay? Sometimes juggling bowling pins, because those things are heavy and you can't get very many of them going, and if you miss, you're going to knock yourself out. So, and you feel like all these things are gone. I can't drop anything. I can't lose anything. It's stress. And he basically saying, you know what we're supposed to do with these? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties upon him, because it matters to him about you. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. doesn't it? This is a deal with today. That's what we're called to do. What is on our plate today? A lot of times we get too many things on our plate. And then something else happens. We know that we need to make room. You know what we do? Don't throw it off the plate. Rearrange the plate. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Because the question is, are those things important or are they not important? Now, through our weaknesses, we learn to depend on Him. Through our weaknesses, we learn to depend on Him. From 1 Peter chapter 5, strange how that verse from Matthew 6 was a lead-in to this verse, which says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. What do we do as human beings? Try to exalt ourselves. We try to play the game of, I'm better than you. We get into competition with people that we shouldn't be in competition with. It's a never-ending battle. So, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you at the proper time. When God promotes, it's a good promotion. When it's self-promotion, it's of the flesh. So we should be doing what He says, humble ourselves. Casting all our anxiety, merimna, all the pressures, anything you can find. I know people that say, well, I'm not going to ask the Lord to do that because it's beneath Him. It's not important. It's unimportant to Him. Well, I just throw this verse at them. All of these distractions that pull you at every which direction. That's what He says. Why? Because He cares for you. It's actually a word that is one of the most personal words you can get. It basically says, you matter to Him. So, if it's a stressor for you, instead of seeing how much stress you can put on your body or how you can dampen the stress with any number of means, cast it on Him, is what it says. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Your adversary is the prosecuting attorney. That's what the end of word means. The devil, in case you didn't get it, diabolos, by the way, means that he's an accuser. He's a liar and a cheat. That's what he does. And so he will level false charges. Have you ever been wrongly accused of anything? You know, that's no fun, is it? The devil's a master at that. He prowls about like a roaring lion. That verse always bothered me. You know what lions, you know when they roar? It's after they've killed their prey. Not before. But it's basically saying, he's so obvious if you look at it, you ought to be able to avoid it. Seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Okay? Whatever test you're passing, whichever one it is, other people are passing the test. Whatever one you've been confronted with. It might have a different form or a different look, but it's the same basic test, and it's going to boil down to you trust God or not trust God. What it's going to boil down to. And he said, they're being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You can look at the people on that back wall back there. They face things on a daily basis that we'll never know in this country. And it's quite obvious what they face. But we think we've got it bad. Nope. He says, after you've suffered a little while, Lord, I've been suffering for 30 years. Okay? And you know what he'll say? You're not done yet. You're not done yet. You know what will be done? When we get a new body. Okay? We're not going to suffer then. But up until then, we're going to have one level or another. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, that's the word mature, bring you to the desired end. He will mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, cause you to stand up. Powerful verses there that deal with the fact we're supposed to give all of our cares and problems to the world. You know, if you need a parking space close to the mall because you are running short of time, pray for it. And sometimes he says, no, you need to walk. Okay? Park out in the South 40, get the walk in, that's what you need to do. And other times, it's amazing, he'll just open that spot up so you can just pull right in there. Through the imperfections in our lives, we see the need for Jesus. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, it's not going to be completed till we get this new body. That's the way I understand the different scriptures that go with that. He says, but Philippians 3, let's just keep going in Philippians. Philippians is a beautiful book because Paul's in prison right then. He's evangelizing the Praetorian Guard. He brings out the doctrine of kenosis in the second chapter. And then he starts going into some real personal stuff in chapter 3 because he considers them to be friends. And he says, he starts talking about maturity. Okay? I, for one, a long time ago, used to think that maturity was the thing that I climbed up a mountain and planted my flag on top of this mountain. Okay? And then I'd hit maturity. And I thought I'd hit that level. And then I read this verse. Because who's writing this verse? Paul. When is he writing it? 30 years into the church age. This is near the end of the 13 epistles that he writes. Paul is probably the most validated theologian alive at that time because he understood things that Peter said are hard to understand. Okay? So here is Paul, and he's talking about maturity. He says, not that I've already obtained it. Now that kind of did away with my plant the flag on top of the hill mental attitude of maturity. Because when we start thinking everything is fine and we got it all down, pride goes before the fall. Seemed like I read that somewhere. We get humbled along the way. And he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. We never are perfect till we get a new body. Jesus in Matthew 5:48, he gives the Pharisees some things to think about. We talked about Pharisees first session. But he says, be ye perfect, same word there as here. Okay? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when will that happen? While we're connected to this body. It's not going to happen while we're connected to this body. So I'm more mature than I was last year. Okay? Have I arrived? No. Has any of us arrived? No. That's a statement of Scripture. He says, not that I've already become mature, teleao is the word, brought to the end result, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He laid hold of you. He saved you. He wants you to grow up. He wants every one of us to grow up. He wants us to be spiritually mature, but it is a process. Long time ago, I had a doctrine of maturity, which the Carrolls endured, and they sat through that. And it's one that I think I've destroyed all the copies successfully of that because I had stages of it, see? And, of course, the more mature person was me. But it was the way the thing was laid out, which it was when you're proud of your doctrine of maturity, you're not mature. Okay? It's like when you're proud of your doctrine of humility. You're not mature. You're not humble. That's the way the thing works. So what I found was, quite frequently, in some areas we're mature, in some areas we're not. Paul says, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, speak as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, there's some areas of our life that, hey, we're pretty good at. And it sadly can be a sense of pride. And there are other areas of our life that we suck at. Okay, that's a good old vernacular word. That we just don't do good. Okay? We're not mature in those areas. So we keep identifying what they are. We try to maintain what we have and grow in areas we don't. That's what Paul's saying. What was his big problem? Arrogance. He told us. He was taken up into the third heaven and given these visions. And I'm not permitted to really speak about them. And because to keep me from exalting myself, he gave me this demon to jab me every time I got out of line. See, Paul, this he's writing the Corinthian church, most immature group of people ever assembled under one location. And he's writing them and he said, my problem was arrogance. And I know it was arrogance. And I asked the Lord three times, take this demon away from me. And he said, nope. Power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. You need to be reminded what an arrogant jerk you are. And so that's what he gave. And that's Paul saying, I've got this affliction. And I want to see a replay of that. How did that demon jab him? This thorn in the flesh, whenever it happened. Did it send him writhing in pain? I don't know. But whatever it did got his attention. And it helped to keep him humble. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Some of us look at the stuff that has gone on in our life and it's a ball and a chain, not realizing that the Lord has delivered us from that. But it's kind of like I've used the prison analogy before. We're slaves to sin. That's what we are. We're locked up in this big prison. Okay, and the king changed clothes one time and he came into that prison and he says, if any of you will believe in me, I'll cover your sentence. I'll give you a pardon. I'll pay your sentence for you. And he did. And then he walked out of the prison and he said, follow me. Many people want to stay there because it's familiar. They're more scared of the unknown than they are of the circumstances they're in. We don't need to be slaves to that other stuff. Forgetting what lies behind. Have you messed anything up real bad in your life? All of us have. Forget it. Don't let it be a burden and drag you down. And then it says, and pressing forward, I press on, or reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is like the runner that is striving to complete the race. Reaching forward. It means there's an urgency. We want to see what else the Lord has in store for us. I press on, Paul says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is living his life for an audience of one. He is looking for the prize. He wants the crowns. He wants the gold, silver, and precious stones. The rulership, he's going to be one of those honored people for all of eternity. But at this point in Paul's life, and from what he just read here, he's not claiming it for himself at all. Because he knows it's the sovereign choice of God that he gets it. And he says, this is what I'm supposed to do now. Through the temptations that come our way, we see his provision for escape from sin. The temptations. Well, temptations, the word peirazo in the Greek, peirasmos in its word groups, can be translated test or temptation. And it used to bother me when I first started studying Greek, and I was looking at these words, and what does this mean, and why is it translated test here? Why is it translated temptation there? And the reason is because every circumstance of life is both. It's both. Because you have given a decider of the soul. You can make a decision. And so you can succumb to the temptation to serve yourself. You can succumb to the temptation to fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Or you can pass the test and honor God. You can do divine good, or you can do human good or sin. Every circumstance we face in life is both a test and a temptation. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation / test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now, have you ever got into a pity party and said, oh gosh, nothing like this ever happened to anybody else on the planet? Well, just keep reading the book and it'll keep correcting us as we go. God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted / tested beyond what you're able. But with a temptation / test will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. He's basically saying you can escape the temptation, you can pass the test if you look to God for the answer. Instead of trying to figure it out ourselves, that's what we try to do. Through unjust suffering, we learn about the substitution that He underwent for us. Have you ever felt persecuted for no reason? Have you been jumped on, attacked by people that, you know, sometimes you thought were your friends, etc.? 1 Peter 4:12, this is whenever we undergo undeserved suffering, why does He let us do that? The question, did He undergo unjust suffering? The answer is yes, He did. Okay? How does it make you feel? How did it make Him feel? And some people, well, He didn't have any emotions. You just keep reading the Gospels and you'll find the contrary. He had them. He expressed them perfectly every time, so we can learn from them along the way. But Peter figured it out, finally. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. When he writes 1 Peter, they're in the 60s. Nero is just starting to martyr, to kill Christians. And sometimes he would set them in barrels of oil and light them up to light the streets of Rome. Don't be surprised that this fiery ordeal has a much more literal understanding than is normally taken. He says it as though some strange thing were happening to you. But look at this. To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, they got beaten in the synagogue because they wouldn't renounce the name of the Lord. They got beaten. And what did they do? They went on their way rejoicing. He says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, what's that? The rapture? You can rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure, though, that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. He makes a distinction between undeserved and deserved suffering. Stuff that we bring on ourselves. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. So when we run into persecution, what are we supposed to do? Praise God. Every time it happens to a greater degree, and it's going to increase, that's what the scriptures tell us, things are going to go bad from bad to worse. Every time it happens, then give God the glory and say, thank you, I got a little taste of what Jesus went through. Thank you. That's where relationship develops. What, misery less company? Yeah. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was made like us in all things and yet without sin. He knows what you're going through. The question is, do we know what he went through? We read about it, but when you experience it, you get to share that with him. Through suffering, enduring the fires of life, through enduring the fires of life, we're purified. And sometimes it's we got the school of hard knocks, University of Hard Knocks. We get the snot beat out of us two or three times. You know, 1 John 3. This opening command in 1 John 3 in the first verse. See how great a love the Father's bestowed upon us. Stop and take a look is what he's saying. See how great a love the Father's bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. We? Who's this we? John? Who's John? A fisherman. A son of thunder. One who made just as many mistakes as all the other disciples made. And he says, look at all the grace that's just been poured out on me, and I finally have come to realize a big part of it. See how great a love the Father's poured upon us, that we be called children of God, for such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. Now think about that. I know Mike Dunn's thought about it. When you see him like he is, he's saying in this body you can't see him as he is. So he's going to give you a new body so you can see him. Did we earn the body? No. He bought and paid for it for us. We didn't earn anything. We didn't earn this new body, but it is a complete manifestation of grace. He said, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him. In other words, we have a confident expectation. One day we're going to get a new body. We're going to look in his face. Purifies himself. Our response, because of the great gifts that he has given to us, our response should be the desire to be pure, just as he is pure, is what it says. Beautiful passage. So through enduring the fires of life, we get purified. I was talking with a man the other day about the potter and the clay. We've all heard that illustration and analogy many times. And, you know, I'm the potter, you're the clay. We've sang the song multiple times. Great, great song, great picture. Romans 9 is where it's found. And then you start thinking about what a potter does. Well, Helen used to make pottery a long time ago. So we'd go buy this clay, and she'd take this clay and put water in it and start pounding on it, trying to knock the air bubbles out of it and get it moist enough that you could work with it. And wham, wham. Are you feel like you're in the hands of the potter? You're getting the wham, wham, knocked on you. And once it gets all that out, the process is just starting. You ever thought, we think, gosh, he's just beat the snot out of me. He ought to be done with me. No, he's not. He's just getting started. So they put you on this wheel. They start spinning it. Everything, you know, like things spinning out of control in your life. And so this wheel is spinning. And then pressure is being applied, right? And they put this pressure on this thing. And out of it comes vases. They've been making pottery for millennia, literally. That's how they date things over in the ancient Near East, is on the style of pottery that's found. So they make these jars, and they take these jars, and they apply a little warmth, a little heat comes from the hands, and they keep mashing on this thing, You ever feel like you're being mashed? Okay? Everything's coming in, pressuring you, and your life is spinning like this all the time, and it's making this vessel until you get this vessel made for honorable use. But he's still not done with you. Because after he gets it in the shape he wants it, he puts it in the oven. Okay? That is the process. So when it says that he's the potter, we're the clay, it doesn't mean life's going to be one big happy thing. Okay? But what it means is we'll be made a vessel for honorable use, to be useful to the master. That's what we should seek to be. He wants us to understand him through his word. That's what he wants. He wants us to, that's why he went to all the trouble to get it inspired, to get it written down, and to preserve it. And to put it in 2,000 languages scattered throughout the world, and to put it eventually in print, where it could be followed, where it could be understood, and you get some idea of who he is. And he wants us to look into his word to get an understanding of him. And what it basically does, describe him. But some people, you can get a description of some people. There's some people I know who they are. I don't want any part of them. Okay? And you can fill in the blank there. But he is, through his word, we can understand him, and we should want a big part of him. We should want all of him. His love is learned by undergoing his correction. See, that's that potter and the clay stuff again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. I love Hebrews 12, 1, which is, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race set in front of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set in front of him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who's endured such hostility at the hand of sinners so you don't grow weary and lose heart. You ever feel like you're getting beaten to death? Think about him. That's what it says. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Okay? He's writing to the Jews. He's saying there are things going on you've not yet resisted. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. Wow. I guess he'd get canceled for being a bad child trainer. It is for discipline that you endure. And it's basically a self-discipline. He wants to teach us the self-discipline. It's what he's after. He's not here to just hurt us. He's here to correct us. And there's a big difference. Big difference. Parents who correct their children and not just hammer on them, that's the way we should be as parents. We're able to point out, we have the strength and the courage to say this is wrong. Okay? And then, not just this is wrong because I say it's wrong. I don't know if any of you heard that one growing up or not. But this is wrong because, and there is a teaching that is taken over. It's not just pure correction. All scripture is God-breathed, right? It's profitable for doctrine. Get the teaching down right. For reproof, that's saying you're wrong. For correction, that's saying this is what's right. And this is what's right is instruction in righteousness. So we can all be mature, come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's what we're called to do. He says it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews. What are they going through right now? Hebrews was written sometime in the 60s, just before 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem. He's getting them ready. He's telling them, you're going through discipline, guys. You're not going through discipline because God hates you. You're going through it because he loves you. He's going to do the best thing for you, Jews, which is scatter you to the four winds. Because where they were, if you think about it, they were close to extermination. Roman legions could have exterminated the Jews. And they could have taken care of them, not just in Israel, but all over the globe. They had the capability, and they were mean enough to do it. And he said, it's for discipline. So he scattered them to protect them. And as we've been studying in Ezekiel, then he brought them back, because he said he would. Because he's got some unfulfilled promises yet to have. Now, love is learned by undergoing correction. We understand the principles of faith, hope, and love through our position in the Lord Jesus. How do we get there? Once we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with Christ forevermore. John 10 says we're in Jesus' hands and in the Father's hands, and there is no power on earth, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, strong enough to get us out of there. Now that, to me, is comforting. That is assurance of my salvation. In 1 Thessalonians, your position says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. This is Paul writing a model church in Thessalonica. For all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Seems like those are familiar, isn't it? What makes a model church? It's not the building, not the size of the congregation, not how the church dresses, what kind of food it eats, what kind of music it sings. Faith. Faith is all about the object of the faith. He says here, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love. See, love's not just an attitude, is it? Not if it's got labor involved. It's an action. We had some of my seminary buddies, we got out and had a regathering one time, and one of the big things we were talking about was love. And come to find out that we'd all been doing a lot of studying about it, because we've been taught different things on it that we didn't really agree with, because the Scripture disagreed with it. And so we were talking about that, and we said, well, what is love? What is love? We kept on to find agape love, which is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It's hard to define, but it can be fully described, which is what the Scripture has done for us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Throughout the Scripture, you get these passages. Your labor of love, this is doing the right things for the right reasons. And your steadfastness, this is the word patience, by the way, for steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for Him to come back? I'm ready for Him to come back. I know a lot of us want to be rescued out of this danger. We want to be preserved from the danger of the tribulation. We want all that other stuff. But patience. He's not slow about keeping His promises. He says, patience of hope. Where? In our Lord Jesus Christ. In the presence of our God and Father. See what Paul did in these few verses? Verse 7, he calls them a model church. So what does it take to be a model church? Faith, hope, and love. That's what it takes. Can you ever reach the pinnacle? No, he commends the Philippian church about their love. He said, but I want you to abound in it. Our faith can get stronger. Our faith can get more full. Our hope is our faith about the future. And our love, that's how we express it to one another, to God and to one another. That's what a model church is called to do. You can track that, and we have tracked it, through every book of the New Testament, including the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You can see what is talked about, what is omitted. Corinth, for example, he didn't commend them on any of it. The first one. And then in 2 Corinthians, he commended them because they'd made some improvement on all three of them. But when you open up a book and says, I'm just happy to say something nice about you that you have all the gifts. Okay, you're using them wrong. But you got them. Okay? And that's the way Paul approached it. 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love. 2 Thessalonians, he commends them on their faith and their love, but not their hope. Well, what's he doing here? That's because somebody come in and said the day of the Lord had already come, and they had missed it. So they damaged their hope. So he writes chapter 2 and 3 to rebuild their hope. So when you understand that about the New Testament, you can start saying that, yeah, especially in the Pauline epistles, and you can see it in John, Peter, James, you can see the importance of those three things within the church, the body of Christ. Now, we understand he wants us to be fully holy, you know, and we're human beings with sin natures. We think, my old buddy Tom Kurtz used to have the doctrine of close enough. Really wasn't a doctrine. Doctrine, well, I got close. Well, I got 7 of the 10 commandments. I mean, it's kind of one of those things. God's going to let me in because I got more than 5. Now, that's not the way he evaluates and does things. So he wants us all the way holy. So when we think we're fully mature, are we fully holy? Well, 1 Thessalonians 3, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Didn't he just commend them on their love in the first chapter? Third chapter, may cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you. Why? So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Isn't that a wonderful passage? 1 Peter 1. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust that were yours in ignorance. Why does he keep warning believers about not acting like unbelievers? Peter does it. Paul does it. John does it. That's because believers can be as goofy as unbelievers. And he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. The great I Am is holy. You need to be there too. Now, we could have never achieved it on our own, so he gave it to us. It's called imputation of righteousness. When you believed in Jesus Christ, he gave you the pike pass to get into heaven. That's what he did. He declared you righteous. But we're not going to be fully righteous in this body. That's why there's the battle with the flesh. But one day we will be. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That day of the rapture, let's keep looking up because you are holy at that moment in time. And what's great about that? It's forevermore. You're not going to pull an Adam and Eve and get thrown out of the garden. That's hard for us to imagine, but that's what's going to happen. He wants our body, soul, and spirit to be ready for his return. From 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify every single part of you. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. It's the only place in the New Testament these three things are put together. Body, soul, and spirit. And he says, I want to be preserved complete without blame. We're called to work on this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful is He who calls you, He will bring it to pass. He wants us to become overcomers by recognizing and passing the test of life He has given us. As you study the letters to the seven churches, you find out from the chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Revelation, the whole book's a prophecy. So the letters to the seven churches are prophetic of different eras of the church age. And so you have the overriding theme, the rip, if you will, in chapter 2 and 3 about being an overcomer. Being an overcomer, John defined in 1 John 5, and he says, we overcome by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where it starts. Okay? That gets you into heaven. But there's also the overcomer of the sin nature that we can achieve here on earth. And he says in each era of the church age, there's going to be different tests. And some people are going to flunk them. Except in Sardis, they do a pretty good job. In Philadelphia does a pretty good job. But the rest of them, yeah, I have this against you, he said. And if you don't straighten it out, I'm going to pull your lampstand out of your midst to the church at Ephesus. So he is talking to them quite clearly. But to those who do this will be an overcomer. And it states different rewards that will be given for being an overcomer in your Christian life. So it doesn't stop with becoming a believer. It's just a new birth and just getting started good. So he wants us to be overcomers. That's what he wants for each and every one of us. He wants all the churches to extend his invitation to join the royal family. What are we called to do as a church? Revelation 22:16. We should go, Revelation 22, that sounds like it's near the end of the book. Good. If you heard a quote from Revelation 23, don't pay any attention to it. Because it's don't have that many chapters. He wants us as a church to extend his invitation to join the royal family. I find it beautiful that he actually closed the canon of Scripture out with these verses. Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now, I guess that includes us. I am the root and the offspring of David. Root, offspring of David, the bright morning star. He's God and man. Once again, he identifies himself. And the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, who's that? The church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears that say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes the water to take the water of life without cost. The gospel is not supposed to have money attached to it. That's part of why whenever you send missionaries out, they need to be supported so that they don't have to charge for their services. They either need to be supported or they need to support themselves like Paul did when he was making tents when he was first going around. He took care. He said, I didn't need anybody's bread. Keep that in mind. I didn't come to you as a charlatan asking for anything. I didn't do that. The gospel is to be free and without charge. And that is not to be made an issue anywhere. And he says, let him take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who heard the words of the prophecy of this book. Words of the prophets. He started in chapter 1 and says, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this prophecy. And it's a singular. It's not prophecies. Just like the revelation is not revelations. It's a singular. The revelation. It's taken as a unit. And not as individual revelations. He says, if anyone hears the prophecy, there's one main prophecy that permeates the entire book. And I think if you don't get that, then kind of miss it. He said, the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's not good, is it? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city. You can lose rewards, is what it's saying, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. That was 96 A.D. Seems kind of slow to us, doesn't it? But God is not slow, as some count slowness. In his frame, it's a couple of days. That's all it is. In the span of eternity, microseconds. Amen, he says. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, finishing this part of the study, John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did that if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So we just scratched the surface here. But what we have seen is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, the I Am, the Yeshua HaMashiach, and on, the different titles and names that you find to him in Scripture describing his person and his work. And what a blessing it is for us to be a part of that family, a part of that body, and to have the guarantees and assurances that we have. If we believe those promises, what can man do to us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your amazing word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the picture that you have given us through your word of who he is and what he did and his personality. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege of knowing that we are in your hand. That brings us great peace. It brings us great comfort. And Father, I pray that we will go forth and we will live this life as overcomers. Overcomers of the sin nature. And Father, being able to recognize the evil is there that is out there and staying away from it. And exposing it where we can. Father, we want to give you all the praise. And we would ask you to be with us. Be with us in everything what we think, say, and do. I pray that if we head astray, the Holy Spirit would make it very clear to us so that we can get right back into the relationship that we had. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.